there's a test going on that seems almost outrageous in nature. And I think as we consider that, the reality is that God will test your faith. If you're a believer and desire to submit to the will of God and to grow in your faith, God is going to test you. That's a reality that we deal with all the time. And here in Genesis 22, we see this test from a very interesting point of view. And if you follow the beginning of part of the Torah portion, in fact, when Genesis 3 takes place and God talks about the consequences of the fall, speaking to the serpent, who we know from the book of Revelation is the devil himself, he says to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel." In other words, God was telling Satan that the consequences of the fall was going to ultimately be his demise through this seed of the woman. And in Genesis 4, when Eve gives birth to Cain, she thought she gave birth to the seed of the woman. She says, "I've had a man-child." The English Bible says, "with the help of the Lord," but the Hebrew Bible says, "I've had a man-child, the Lord." And Dr. Walt Kaiser, one of the great Old Testament scholars, says he's convinced that Eve believed that she was giving birth to the Messiah, and that subsequent to that, all Jewish mothers were looking forward to the coming Messiah, and every time a woman gave birth, Jewish woman gave birth to a son, "I've given a man-child, the Lord, and my mother is no different." So, as you look at that promise, ultimately the promise comes through the line of Abram. And God, in Genesis 12, tells Abram that, he says, "I will make you a great nation." This is a 75-year-old man with a 65-year-old woman. "I will make you a great nation." Clearly letting us know that what takes place, the birth of the Hebrew nation, is not going to be by normal, natural means, but rather by supernatural means. It would be created supernaturally by God that ultimately would result in the birth of Yitzchak, the boy named Laughter. Abraham, 100 years old, Sarah, 90 years old, and as the child grows, one can almost imagine elderly Abraham doting on this child to the point where perhaps he's starting to lose perspective, which is what I think is happening. And perhaps he's starting to put this child almost in a form of idolatry, putting him above God. I think that's the context of Genesis 22. So if you would open up your Bibles to Genesis 22, and we'll look at the passage, at least the first 14 verses of it. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word. Abba, we rejoice in who You are and this wonderful worship time. And now, Lord, as we look at Your Word, we ask that Your Spirit would fill us and open our eyes and our hearts to what Your Word is saying, that we might be doers of Your Word and not hearers alone. We give You all honor and glory, for You're the one worthy of it. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Genesis 22, verse 1, "And now it came about after these things," and primarily the birth of Isaac and subsequent events after that, and we know about Isaac's half-brother Ishmael, but it says, after these things that God tested Abraham. So here's the test. "And said to him," Abraham, he said, "Hineni, here I am." God said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So here's the test. Okay, Abe, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this son of yours, and he says, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and what I want you to do is go to a place called Moriah, and I want you to cut his throat and burn him till there's nothing left. You got that? That's the what God is asking him to do, which you could see the struggle among rabbinic scholars as to why he would even consider that, considering it is totally contrary to the teaching of the Torah. He doesn't argue. He doesn't do anything. The next morning, it says in verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. He said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." So what Abraham considered what he was doing was worship, and he clearly said to his servants that they were going to go to the mountain, and they were both coming back. Very important part of this discussion. We will worship and we will return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Some rabbis say the hero of this story is actually the ram, because the ram was the one who died as a substitute for Isaac. And the tradition of the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn, is one of the reasons that this is read on Rosh Hashanah. So let's get back to this idea of testing. Abraham is tested. The word in the Hebrew clearly means tested. The test, I believe, is a result of Abraham's seemingly putting his son before God. It's almost like a test of idolatry. Is he really an idol? So I want you to get rid of this idol, in essence. So sometimes God will put us through tests that seem on the surface to be outrageous. Why would God do that? Why would God allow the kind of tragedy to come into someone's life? We were dealing with an issue with our son, the one who went to school in Louisville. He's on the mission field. Had just got to the mission field in a foreign country, China. And all of a sudden, he called us up and he says, "I think we have to leave." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because they said I've failed the physical." And what happened was he had a false positive for hepatitis. Never had any issues with his liver, nothing. And it's apparently a big epidemic in China, and they were going to have them leave. They, for a year and a half, were praying for this particular event to happen, and suddenly it's all coming apart. And I have to tell you, the more we prayed, the more uneasy we felt. and just felt God closing the door. And just finally, my son said to me, you know what? This is all in God's hands. I'm just going to leave it in His hands, and if I have to come home, I have to come home. Let's just give it to God. And ultimately, they found out it was a false positive on a second test, and they've been there now for about a year and a half, and my daughter-in-law is about to give birth to their first child. But I have to tell you, when that test was going on, it seemed really, really ridiculous on the surface. Why would God allow that? What's the purpose of getting them all set up to go there and then take it away at the same time? And some of you may have experienced different kinds of tragedies in your life, and there just doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason. But as you go through them, as you allow God to enable you to go through whatever it is He's testing you in, when you come out on the other side, you have a totally different perspective of God that really is kind of how you go up that mountain of faith. And I think that's part of what's going on here. So when we are tested, we have to believe that God will enable us to do whatever is necessary to pass the test. It's a matter of trust. And we're going to look at some of the things that Abraham was forced to trust God to do. Now, why this particular test? Well, I think, number one, I really do believe that there was an issue of idolatry here, that perhaps this elderly man, given a son through his 90-year-old wife, was just loving this son so much that he was beginning to lose his perspective of who God was. And that's part of that. But I think we're dealing with an object lesson here very similar to the book of Hosea. If you remember the story of Hosea, Hosea was forced to marry a prostitute as a means of teaching an object lesson of God's relationship to Israel. And I think what we're looking at here is God shows us this particular story to give us a parallel between putting His son to death, Yeshua, and the struggles that Abraham would have putting his son to death, Yitzhak. There is an incredible amount of parallels between the life of Isaac in this particular story and Yeshua himself. And I want to look at that because God wants us to see this picture of salvation through the sacrifice of His son. So let's begin with the parallels in this story between Isaac and Yeshua. And the first parallel is probably, I think, the easiest one to see, and that's the idea of a miraculous birth. We are, as believers in Yeshua, stating that we believe that Yeshua is the product of a woman who never had relations with a man, a miraculous virgin conception. We're also believing in this account that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman could conceive a child and she would deliver that child and give birth to a son. And the reality is that is just as miraculous as the virgin birth. Just as miraculous. So I'm giving out tracts in New York City. I don't know, Karen, if you've ever done that. You did it with Shalom Brooklyn. So this is on 34th Street and 5th Avenue. Very, very busy section of New York City. And I'm giving out tracts. And this Jewish man, and I could say that I knew he was Jewish just by looking at him. I could get away. But he was probably in his late 60s, came up to me, took the tract and he's reading it, and he said, "Are you a smart guy?" And I said, "I don't understand." He says, "Did you go to college?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Did you have any degrees beyond college?" I said, "Well, yeah, I have 2 master's degrees and an earned doctorate." And he kind of makes a face at me and says, "Pretty smart, hey?" I said, "Well, I got letters after my name. I don't know how smart that makes me." But he says, "Okay, smart guy, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that a woman who's never had sexual relations with a man could give birth to a baby? I said, are you asking me if I believe in the virgin birth? I said, yeah, I do. He said, that is scientifically impossible. I said, okay, tell me, do you believe that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman could conceive a child and she can give birth to that child? And he smiled. He says, you're asking me if I believe in the account of Isaac. I said, yeah. I said, I think this is miraculous. He says, I don't think it's true. I said, wait a second. I said, are you Jewish? He said, yeah. I said, and you don't believe in the biblical account of the birth of one of the patriarchs? He says, no. I said, well, tell me then, do you believe in the account of the Exodus? 10 plagues upon Egypt. God takes the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. They cross the Red Sea on dry ground. Do you believe that account? He says, uh-uh. I said, do you believe anything in the Bible? It's a book of fairy tales. I said, well, what makes you Jewish? He says, because I believe in Judaism. I said, what does that mean? I said, Judaism believes in the Torah. He says, no, Judaism believes in Judaism. And then I found out later on that Alan Dershowitz wrote a book and basically said that our weaker brothers who believe in God should be treated with respect. But it has nothing to do with Scripture. It has to do with the culture and the history and all of that. And so, long story short, anything supernatural becomes problematic for people who consider themselves scientific in nature. And I think when you look at this story, clearly you have to take a step and realize that you're believing by faith something that God did that is not possible otherwise. With all of the medical technology we have in the world, the oldest woman on record to have a child, to give birth to a child, and it wasn't hers, it was implanted in her womb, was 67 years old in the UK. She gave birth to her daughter's baby. Her daughter was unable to carry it. 67 years old. And here we have a 90-year-old woman. So we're believing something supernatural, but more importantly, the beginning of the Hebrew nation didn't happen by natural means. That's why God rejected Ishmael as the child of the promise, because Hagar was able to have children. Sarah wasn't. And God supernaturally created the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, out of a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. So the parallel there, the birth of Isaac and the birth of Yeshua, first of all, is the miraculous birth. Second, on more than one occasion in this passage, God refers to Isaac, take now your son, your only son. On more than one occasion, you read your only son, Isaac. I believe that what we're looking at is a comparison to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's the parallel, this idea of an only son, so that Abraham, with the love that he had, could understand what God would deal with at the sacrifice of his son for our sins. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you think Isaac was a child in this story? Like less than 10 years old. How many of you think he was maybe in his teens? That's typical. Now, I'm a city boy. I grew up in Brooklyn. The first time I owned a house, I wanted to get a house with a fireplace. I had no idea how heavy wood was. Wood is heavy. And wood for burnt offering would have to be even extra heavy because the fire needed to be extra hot. So when Isaac carried that wood, he couldn't have been a small child. But I think there's more to this than meets the eye, because I think this is meant to be a very clear parallel between Yeshua and Yitzchak. And I think in this story, Isaac was 33 years old. And let me tell you why. Number one, again, because of the parallel, but look at chapter 23. This is the next chapter in this story, and it's about the death of Sarah. It says, now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. How old was Sarah when Isaac was born? 90. The beginning of chapter 23, Isaac is how old? 37. So I think while it doesn't say it explicitly, I think very possibly, and I think the way this story is laid out, probably Isaac was the same age as Yeshua, 33 years old, as part of the parallels that are presented to us. Remember I shared with you that Abraham said, we will go, we will worship, and we will return to you. He believed that he was bringing Isaac back, that somehow something was going to happen. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. We read this, Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Again, the comparison. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Listen to this. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So what is this saying? Well, I think the moment that God told Abraham to go and kill Isaac, in Abraham's eyes, Isaac was dead. But when he got to the place where he was going to sacrifice Isaac, he believed he was coming back, and that's resurrection. How many days was that? It tells us the journey back in Genesis 22. It was a three-day journey. I think Isaac spiritually, typologically, was dead, and 3 days later, he was resurrected. It's in the story. What about the place of sacrifice? It's Mount Moriah. I know some of you have been to Israel. How many of you have been to Israel? Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. And if you read the commentaries on this, most commentators believe that the place where Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac would be the place where the temple would be built, on Mount Moriah. But Mount Moriah is not only the Temple Mount. It heads north out of the old city. And if you go to what is the Protestant version of the place of Jesus' death, the Garden Tomb area, there's a hill near an Arab bus depot in East Jerusalem that has a face of a skull on it, what we would call Golgotha. So I believe that the place where God told Abraham to bring Isaac to be sacrificed was actually the same place that Yeshua would die. Same exact place. On Mount Moriah. When Isaac was traveling with Abraham, he was carrying the wood to the place of the sacrifice. As they went up to the mountain, there's Isaac carrying the wood. As Yeshua walked to the place of sacrifice, following that horrific beating at the hands of the Romans, he was carrying the wood on his back. That crossbeam that would be part of that Roman execution stake. That's what he carried. And he was so weakened from the beating that he couldn't make the whole walk, and someone had to help him. So both of them carried the wood to the place of execution. As Abraham was building the altar and he laid Isaac on top of the wood to be sacrificed, it was the same as Yeshua being laid on top of the wood to be sacrificed. The way the Romans did that, they would nail a person to the cross by laying them on that cross beam and the cross bar, and then nail the hands and feet and then stand them up. So he was laid on the wood exactly as Yeshua would have been laid on the wood. The idea of Yeshua stopping it, the sacrifice. Does anybody not think that Yeshua at any moment could have stopped the sacrifice? When you read John 18 and the mob comes away to take him, as he says, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Yeshua the Nazarene." And his response to them, do you remember? He said, "I am he." It says in the English Bible, but literally he's saying, "I am." Declaring himself to be the great I am of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the moment he said that, do you remember what happened to the mob? They drew back and fell to the ground. I think at that moment, Yeshua revealed just a very small glimpse of his glory, just to show all of us that if he wanted to, he could stop this at any moment. They fell to the ground. If Isaac is in his 30s, early 30s, as I believe he was, don't you think he could have stopped, fought back? He willingly submitted. Barely a peep. "Hey, Dad, isn't something missing here? Where's the lamb?" I think what we see is this sense of submission to the Father, very clearly, to the willingness to submit to the Father, even to death. And I think one that maybe isn't as obvious, at the end of this story, we don't see Isaac again till we see him with Rebekah, his bride. After Yeshua dies, is resurrected and ascends to heaven, when's the next time we're going to see him? When he's with his bride. The parallels are just remarkable. And I think the story is here for us because God wants us to try to imagine what it would be like, what it was like for him to sacrifice his only son. How much he loves us because of what he ultimately would do. It's an amazing, amazing story. And I think the fact that it's read so widely on Rosh Hashanah is not by coincidence. It's a very, very important story in sharing the good news of Yeshua with our Jewish world. I want to talk a little bit about our resources outside. We're an organization that believes very strongly in Messianic congregations. We have planted congregations all throughout the United States, a number of congregations in Israel, and really literally around the world. We're in 17 countries around the world, but Chosen People Ministry believes very strongly in the importance of Messianic congregations. We have the MJA president is the Western Regional Director of Chosen People Ministries, Larry Feldman. So we are strongly in support of Messianic congregations. And I was a Messianic rabbi, Messianic leader for over 10 years. So I want to let you know that for me to be able to share with you is really a joy. I haven't, other than a little fellowship that we have that meets once a month on Friday night, and going to a Messianic congregation, I actually haven't really preached in a Messianic congregation in a while. So this is really a joy for me to be part of this. But Chosen People at our core is to make sure that we preach the gospel to our Jewish brethren around the world and to anyone who will hear. And that's really what we're about. So I wanted to share that with you. And on our table, you should probably be familiar with this. This is probably the most effective evangelistic resource that we have as a ministry. It's called Isaiah 53 Explained. It was written by the president of our ministry, Mitch Glazer. And he wrote it to try to convince his brother-in-law, his sister's husband, that Yeshua was the Messiah. And to this day, his brother-in-law has never read it, refuses to read it. But, you know, that's family. But we have seen just so many people respond to this and actually come to faith through this. And we have a campaign going on with testimonies on the internet through this, and I would encourage you, if you pick up a copy of this, to pass this on to someone who's not a believer, especially a Jewish person, because it is such a powerful way of sharing the gospel. Just to get into a conversation by reading a book and having a conversation about the book. I have a podiatrist in South Florida whose wife is Israeli. He's pretty Orthodox. And I said to him, "Dr. Sturm, if I give you a book, would you read it?" And he read it. And I said, "What'd you think?" And he looked at me and he says, "Well," he says, "there must be some other explanation than what the book says." I said, "But you're a smart guy. You've read everything that it says." And I said, "I know you read Hebrew. Didn't you read it in Hebrew too?" He says, "I did." I said, "And what'd you think?" He says, "Well, it sounds like Jesus." I said, "Well, we call him Yeshua, but yeah, it does sound like Jesus." I said, "What do you think?" He says, "There's got to be another explanation." That's all he would say. And, you know, I would certainly appreciate your prayers for this very good man who's bothered by what's going on in the world and is trying to figure it all out and is trying to make a good life for he's got three boys. But it's really hard to refute the truth. If you don't know, the rabbis say that this is speaking about Israel. That there are two messiahs. One is the reigning king. The other one is the suffering messiah, Ben Yosef and Ben David. And they believe that this is speaking about the nation of Israel, their historical suffering for the redemption of humanity. That's how the rabbis put it. But when you read that all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Not upon them, upon him. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our shalom was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Clearly, this is speaking about an individual, not a nation. And so I would encourage you, this is a great way to share the Lord with a non-believer in a very non-threatening way. So that's the one for seekers. But we have a book called The Gospel According to Isaiah 53 that they're using in some seminaries as a textbook to learn about Isaiah 53 and all the linguistics of it. And it's a really, really great book called The Gospel According to Isaiah 53. Do you guys have calendars in the congregation? This is a Chosen People calendar, and obviously it started with September, but this makes also a wonderful resource to give to a Jewish person with a lot of messianic prophecy thrown in. And this particular theme is what our president likes to call the real Holy Land, Brooklyn. All about Brooklyn, and we have had incredible opportunities to share the gospel with the almost million Jewish people in the borough of Brooklyn in New York City. There's about 800,000 in Brooklyn alone. So be sure to look at that. And I wrote a book called The Heart of the Apostle, that is a commentary on Romans 9 through 11. Now, Romans 9 through 11, if you've ever read the book of Romans, it almost seems like it doesn't belong, because you get to this point and you expect Paul, after doing all this incredible teaching, to talk about application, which he usually does in his letters, but instead he stops and for the next three chapters talks about God's plan for Israel. And I think the reason for it is because at the end of chapter 8, he says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things above, nor things below, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. And I think as the apostle to the Gentiles, he thought about a question that he was likely to be asked. And that is, Paul, if you want me to believe that, what about Israel? What happened to them? And that's why those three chapters are written. Very, very important part of understanding God's plan for Israel and seeing Paul's heart for his people. So be sure to see me at the book table. Some, I think, are some important resources for your personal study. And again, thank you for inviting me here. It's just it's a joy to be with you. It's a joy to get to know some of you, and I pray your blessing as you seek to grow in your faith here at Baruch Haba. So let's pray.